Well, let's go ahead and get our notes out, session 10. But a couple quick announcements before that. First, I had a great time in Bethel with Bill Johnson and I. We've been good friends for years, and we spent a lot of time together. And I actually had meetings. This is because this it was this good, but I had meetings 12 hours a day for 7 straight days. But it was fun because I taught their conference, their church, their ministry school, their staff, and all. And they and I got to interview them because I went there for relationship, really. But secondly, I went there to learn from them because they're doing so many good things. And I was happy to give a few little messages, but that's not really why I went there. I didn't go there so much to give a teaching, but to connect with them and just learn some things from their heart. But I showed them the video, the whole school, with you guys saying, BSSM, we love you, and they screamed and hollered, and yay, we love, different ones were yelling, I hop you, we love you, and you know, da-da-da-da. It was a lot of fun. It was totally a lot of fun, that part was. Second thing I want to share is that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 3 days, the Global Bridegroom Fast, which is typically the first Monday to Wednesday of the month, but this time we're moving it back a week. So it's going to be Monday, October 30th, Tuesday, and then Wednesday, this November 1st. But what we're doing, we're moving the prayer room down to FCF, and we're having a solemn assembly. And in that, we're just shutting down lots of things. We do this about once a year, and all of our leadership team is committed to be there from 10 in the morning till 6 at night. And we've done this where everybody's there literally for 8 hours together, crying out to the Lord together. And so I should know this, but I think a lot of the classes are not going to be happening that week. Let your particular class teachers tell you that. But Mike Bickle said, and that one class goes, what? But I know a lot of them aren't. And we want to encourage you to come and be a part of that. But that Wednesday night, November 1st, that would be a chapel night. And we had our discussion about it. And I can't remember exactly, because we talked about it for a half hour, but I was voting. I said, let's not have the chapel. Did we end up with that? Because I left the room. Yeah. Oh, we think we are the Wednesday night after 8 hours and 3 days in a row? Okay, let them say it. But
and there aren't classes. There are not going to be classes during the Solemn Assembly week. They will take place the following week, which would be the normal GBF.
So you would think, as the president of the school, I should know that.
Maybe.
Well, you know, I got back a Sunday at midnight. What's that? Who doesn't have notes? If you don't have your notes, raise your hand up high. And always get notes on the way in because we'll have them every time. So I got back midnight on Sunday night, and we had our leadership team, IHOPU, the next afternoon. I was, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. I was going, what'd you guys just say? And so I'm a little bit wobbly on the details of it. But I know that those 3 days, from 10 in the morning till 6 at night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, our whole leadership team is going to be involved. And a lot of our worship teams and worship leaders, we're going to be there the whole time. We're crying out to the Lord for a breakthrough in our nation, a spirit of revival, touch our city. You know, when we cry out for revival, some people pray for revival for the school or revival for IHOP. And I want to pray for revival for the city, because if it hits the city, it's going to hit the school. You know, I'm not thinking of a revival in one room in a building and everybody comes to that one room. That's not my idea of revival. My idea of revival is the Spirit of God sweeping across the geographic area, hitting hundreds of congregations, people getting saved, walking down the street, power of God in the marketplace. So when I think revival, I'm not thinking of people coming to a room, we pray for them and they fall over, and that's revival. I'm thinking of the first and second great awakening, where the Spirit of God invaded literally the whole of the East Coast, and thousands of people were saved in the parks and the marketplace. Not every church, but many, many congregations and denominations. There was a tenderness of God, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in the first and second great awakening. And we're due for a third great awakening in our nation. And there's a lot of prophetic activity that the Lord is saying to many different prophetic voices over the years. It's coming, it's coming. So that's the revival I'm really aiming for. A revival far bigger than one little group here or one little group there. So we're crying out for that revival in these 3 days. And times like this really matter. They shift things in the spirit. And just things are troubling in our nation. And the Lord says, when things are troubling and my promises are before you, cry out together. Gather together, you know, shut some things down, gather together, cry out to me. And that's what we're doing. So that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And about the chapel, November 1st, that Wednesday night, it is whatever Brandon says it is, okay? So that's what it will be. I just remember I voted. I go, I think we're all going to be tired. But I was real tired that day. It's just, maybe I was a little bit carrying over. But, okay, there you have it. Okay, let's look at session 10 here. Father, we ask you, in the name of Jesus, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we love Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask you, again, stir us, mark us, escort us into the deeper things of his heart. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're here in session 10. We're looking at Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10 to 16. Now, these seven verses, this is one of the strongest descriptions of the beauty of Jesus in one passage in the whole Bible. I mean, Revelation 1 would even be stronger than this one. But this is one of the strongest ones. Now, the problem is the first time you read it, you're unfamiliar with it. And it's in the language, it's in agricultural language of the bride, the maiden here, the Shulamite, who the song is, it's between King Solomon and his bride. She was a farm girl, so there's language, there's agricultural language, because she really understood that. Then there's the temple, the Solomon temple language, and the two are merged together. And once you get just a little bit familiar with it, this seven verses, it's really alive. But I remember the first time I read it, I went, ugh. I mean, honestly, I went, ugh. And I thought, I don't know. I don't think this is going to really be a big one for me. But many years later, it didn't take many years, but I look back, and this is one of my favorite passages. And these are verses that I use about the beauty of Jesus. When the enemy attacks me, I say, it is written, this is who he is. Or when I feel discouraged, I declare these truths back before the Lord, over my heart, back to the Lord. So my prayer is that you wouldn't, if you're brand new with this, you wouldn't just like look at it once and go, ugh. But because that's what I did, but you'd stay with it, which is what I did too. And then you will get this into your language, into your prayer life with God. Then this passage will really, really be important. So let's look at the context. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, what's happening is that the bride is enduring the most severe test of this 8-chapter love song. Song of Solomon is 8 chapters. And of course, the Song of Solomon, you can read it in the natural interpretation, which is King Solomon wooing his bride and the bride responding. That's the natural interpretation. It describes the glory of married love. And that's really what the song's about, the glory of married love. But that's not the limitation to the song. The song is more than King Solomon wooing his bride and her responding. It's King Jesus wooing his bride and his bride responding. That's the spiritual interpretation. So both of them are meaningful and valid and meant to be understood that way with the Holy Spirit's intention. Of course, the way we're looking at it, obviously, is King Jesus. But what's happening here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, the bride is responding in the most severe test of her life. What happened is that early in the song, she made it clear. She said, here's what I live for. I want to experience the presence of God, and I want to be used by God. I want to partner with him. I want him to use me in a way that is important and touches people's lives. So she had basically two life goals, to encounter God in his presence and to be used by God, partnering with him to change other people's lives. Those were the two things she wanted. And what happens in chapter 5 is both of those are seemingly lost. She's in a period where the presence of God seems to have lifted and she can't encounter him. She can't feel his presence. And she's really in pain over it. And then on top of that, the leaders in the body of Christ, the watchmen, the guards of the city, which speaks of the leaders in the city and the body of Christ, they strike her, they persecute her, they reject her, and she loses her place of function. So the two things she wanted, to encounter him and be used to function in partnership with him, both of them were seemingly lost. And so now the Daughters of Jerusalem, which is a company that throughout the song they're kind of interacting with her at key times in the song, they come to her and say, how do you feel now that you're enduring this most severe twofold test? The two things you wanted most, now you have least. You can't feel his presence, and you've been rejected in the body, and there's no sense of usefulness. How do you feel now? And so that's where this song picks up. And here she gives one of the most glorious answers. And the reason I love this passage so much, and the reason I want you to love it so much, is because this is a Holy Spirit response in a time of tremendous trial and confusion when everything seems lost. This is how she responded by the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, the Daughters of Jerusalem, they're watching her as she's being struck by the leaders in the body and kicked out in essence. And they're going, wow, what? How do you feel now about your beloved? And she says in verse 8, oh, Daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, my king, my beloved, here's my story. Here's my confession. Tell him I'm not offended at all. I'm lovesick. I love him. I love him for who he is, not for how well things are going in my life right now. I'm in it for love. I love him. In verse 9, the Daughters of Jerusalem, they go, who is this king? What is your beloved? What do you know about him that we cannot see in him? What is your beloved more than all the other beloveds? Like, what do you find in him that is so different than what we love? Because we have our beloveds, but if our beloveds disappoint us and things don't happen right, we get rid of them, move on. But you charge us to go help you find him because you're lovesick. And so that's what's going on. She's pained in love for a closer relationship with the Lord. And she wants everything that's in the way of her and the Lord to be removed out of the way. I mean, this is one of the most dramatic statements that I could imagine making in a time of trial. And of course, prophetically, in the generation the Lord returns, I believe this will be the posture of the bride, even in the greatest hour of persecution in history and the greatest revival in history. The church will come forth in the greatest love ever seen in the body of Christ. We confess, Jesus, I'm in it for love. I'm in it for you. I mean, I want the blessings. I mean, I love the blessings, and I want them. But if they're not happening in the way I think they should be happening, I'm not renegotiating whether I love him. And that's what she's saying. Paragraph B, we love Jesus for who he is. Not because he blesses us, or not even because we feel his presence. I mean, I love feeling his presence, but I'm in it beyond that. I'm not just in it when I feel him, and then when I don't feel him, I'm out. He's a king that's worthy of all of our love, regardless of our ministry. I have found in 40-plus years of ministry, sometimes things are really on the upswing and momentum. Other times, there's a decrease. And every person I've ever known in ministry and leadership, they have the highs and other seasons. There's the drawing back. Then the next season, it goes up. And in that, we work that muscle in our heart over and over. And we realign ourselves to love over and over. And our love is actually purified in the up and down of the seasons. Now, the seasons don't change every month or every year, but, you know, every couple years there seems to be a shift where some new breakthroughs or some new challenges, you know, and sometimes both. And when we go through those seasons and we realign ourselves with his heart and the beauty of who he is, something really grows strong in us. And, of course, the Lord knows that. So he's, you know, his leadership over our life, he allows some things to happen where that love is exercised in a great way. I mean, I love favor on relationships. I love favor on circumstance. I love favor on ministry. I love feeling his presence. But I'm going to go all the way regardless where those are at any given season. That's the heart of the bride, and that's the fruit of interacting with the beauty of Jesus. When we see who he is, it's worth it. When he is when he's there to bless us and he's not blessing us, then we kind of renegotiate our loyalty to him when we don't feel blessed. But he's bigger than that. And we know that when we're happy. But when we work that through, when we're sad and disappointed, something dynamic gets settled in our heart. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. The beauty of King Jesus. We're going to get a snapshot, just an overview. And the reason, because again, if this is a brand new passage to you, and I'm assuming it is to some of you, it's like, I don't even get what's going on here. This is weird. There's this agricultural language of the farm girl, and there's the temple language of King Solomon, because he's the one who built the temple. And the temple was the most lavish building in the ancient world, or one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, the temple was like, you know, you look across the street at that, you know, the shopping mall over there. It was that big. It was bigger than that. And it had elaborate. It was big and elaborate and gold and all these things. And so we see both the farm language and we see the temple language merged together. And it's joined together in her talking about his physical beauty. She's really saying, you're really good looking and I like you. That's the natural interpretation. But the spiritual one is, Jesus, you're beautiful in all that you do. You're beautiful. And we're tapping into the, to this, obviously, the spiritual interpretation. So what's happening here is that she starts off with a summary of who he is. Look at paragraph B. She starts off with a general statement. And the statement is, you're chief among 10,000. Then she develops 10 specific attributes of his personality and his leadership and his deeds. She goes, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. But the enemy could whisper in her ear and say, but he's not doing any of that for you right now, so what do you think now? And she goes, this is my confession. You are chief among 10,000, which poetically means you're the infinitely superior one. And so that's a poetic term that means there's no one like you. No one like you. So she gives a general statement of verse 10. Then she gives 10 characteristics of his personality and leadership. Then she ends with a summary statement about him. So let's kind of read it through a bit here. Verse 10, paragraph B. She goes, my beloved. The word is white, but the Hebrew word, and it's translated in a number of translations, he's radiant. He's glorious. He's dazzling. So it's the word white, but bright, like the radiance of the face of an angel or the sun even. My beloved is radiant. He's beautiful. He's chief among 10,000. There is none like him. And the daughters of Jerusalem are going, really? Well, if there's none like him, why is it seemingly where he's left you? You don't feel his presence. And why seemingly have you lost favor in your ministry and in the body of Christ and everyone's rejecting you? She goes, I don't know that, but I know this. His leadership is perfect. That I'm positive of. And then she starts in verse 11. His head, which means his leadership, it is finest gold, meaning there is no leadership superior to his. His locks or his hair are wavy. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks, and the cheeks speak of emotions because you can tell someone's emotions by their cheeks. You can tell if they're mad, glad, or sad by one glance at a lot of people unless they're hiding it from you. His lips, his words, spoken to my heart from the word or by the spirit, they're pure. His words are beautiful and pure. His hands, his works of power, they're like rods of gold. They're valuable. They're glorious. They're rare. No one else can do what he does. His body. Now, the word body here, we'll find out in a few moments, means his compassions. It's the word used in the Old Testament, the yearning, the stirring of deep compassions. His compassions are like carved ivory. In other words, rare and beautiful and none like it. His legs are the moving forward of his purposes. They're stable. They're solid. They're like marble. They're unmovable under pressure. His countenance. And the countenance, when God's countenance shines on his people, that's when he imparts grace. It's like the fragrance and the beauty of Lebanon, which was a very famous area in the northern part of Israel. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their beauty and their fragrance and their value. And when the Lord's countenance is on us, his spirit stirs us, like David cried out, "Lord, let the light of your countenance touch our hearts." Then she comes to the 10th one. She goes, "His mouth is most sweet." Then she gives the summary statement, "He is altogether beautiful. Everything about him is good and wonderful." Now, I assure you that the devil does not like this passage. If this passage gets into your lips before God, the enemy will not like this. And though you don't have to say these terms, but once you get real familiar with them, it's poetic, but God gets it and you get it. And I say some of these terms just because the poetry, it's the poetry the Holy Spirit gave. And once you get used to it, it's easy just to say it right to the Lord. Now, ladies, I wouldn't maybe use these on the guy that you're dating, you know. This may be weird, but top of page 2. See, chapter 4 is he's speaking to the bride. And I tried those out on my wife one, and they all went like, "Your neck is like the Tower of David." It bombed, you know, because she didn't know what I was talking about. And if I remember right, she slapped me. And now she probably didn't really, but it didn't go well. Top of page 2. She didn't really slap me. That was a joke. Paragraph A. I've already said this, but I just want you to see it again. As we become familiar with these truths, we speak them back to Jesus to express our love. We speak them to the devil when he lies to us that God has forgotten us. Right here was a premier time for the devil to gain a foothold in her heart. I mean, the things she wanted most, the presence of God and favor of God on her circumstances, they're all lifted, seemingly lost. She doesn't know it's going to return. And those of you that know the Song of Solomon, and right after she makes this declaration, oh, the Lord gives the most powerful statement. He says, "Oh, my beloved, you are as lovely and as beautiful as Tirzah and Jerusalem." He goes, "Your eyes have overcome me. Your love has deeply touched me." When we are true to the Lord in a time of testing, again, this is chapter 6. That's not for this session. But the Lord is moved by the person who is moved by these truths. It touches him when we actually believe him at this level. We speak these words to ourselves in a time of temptation or a time of discouragement. We speak these truths, maybe not these terms, because if you speak them to another person to encourage them, they may not know what you're talking about. And they may say, "What?" But these truths we speak to others. Well, again, we'll go through it now. Paragraph B, she starts with the general statement. "My beloved, he's radiant. He's dazzling. He's incomparable. I'm not even thinking of renegotiating my relationship and trust in him or my adoration. No, I'm in it for love. That is who he is to me." When it says that he's white or radiant, many commentators will take this to talk about his deity, because we're applying this spiritually to Jesus, King Jesus. The brilliance of the jasper-like glory of God that we found in Revelation chapter 4, when John saw the presence of God like jasper-like glory, that's that radiance. And then number 2, she says, "You're ruddy, chief among 10,000. Now, ruddy is the word for red. Now, this is Solomon. His father David was the one the scripture said he was ruddy. He was of red complexion. But what this would mean in spiritual comparison to Jesus, it speaks of his humanity. That he's not only the transcendent, radiant God, he's the one that is among us. He became a man. He's ruddy, which is a reference to his humanity. Beloved, we have a high priest who can sympathize. He goes, "I get it. I'm human. I went through what you're going through. I know what you feel. And I'm not writing you off when you're hurting. And I'm not just telling you to get with it. I'm actually feeling tender with you because I'm ruddy. I get it." So she's saying to him in the spiritual language through the new covenant, "You're the glorious God, but you're the sympathetic high priest who we draw near to because you understand us. You're chief among 10,000. You're incomparably superior. This is like the Psalm 45, you know. He is fairer than all the sons of men. There's no other man that compares to him. She goes, I love this, verse number 4. He's my beloved. So she says, he's the one I love. And the daughters of Jerusalem are saying, well, you ought at least be thinking about being offended, because he's certainly not intervening, and he could. She goes, I don't know why he's not. She doesn't know that in the next chapter he intervenes powerfully. But she doesn't know that. And that's the beauty of love. She trusts him before she sees the answer. That moves him deeply. So she goes, he's my beloved. When we can call Jesus our beloved, that means we're grasping his beauty a little bit. Because in the presence of beauty, we can't stay offended. We can be offended for a few hours or a few days or maybe even a few weeks when we're struggling through. But when we're interacting even a little bit with beauty and we're interacting a little bit with real love, beloved, offense dissipates. It can't stay strong when you're interacting with this man. When we see the truth, he is the beautiful one, our beloved. So she goes on now for the first characteristic, his head. His head is like finest gold. This speaks of his sovereign leadership. Our way to overcome offense, it always begins here with confidence in his leadership. The enemy wants to tell us he forgot you and his leadership is deficient. We say his leadership is perfect. His head is like finest gold. I love this because over the 18 years of IHOP, some of the long-termers, you know, I'll interact with them, and they'll be in a really hurting time. And I'll say, how you doing? They'll say, his head is like finest gold. And I know that they know that I know that they know. And we go, yes. And the devil goes, oh, don't go there. Get mad and threaten to leave him. Don't declare his head is like finest gold. Now, finest gold is the highest quality, the highest excellence. Finest gold has no mixture at all. And the Hebrew here is, it's the finest of the finest. That's the, of course, you know, the Old Testament's Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek. His golden leadership has no impurity. There's nothing to add to it. There's no lack in it. There's nothing to improve in his leadership when we understand it. When we're in difficulty, we want to make our confession. His head is finest gold. He's never too late. He's never too early. And we declare this, again, when we're in times of trouble and struggle, we see the beauty of his leadership. Okay, paragraph D, the second characteristic, his locks or his hair. Now, we interpret the symbolism of this poetry. We have the scripture interpret the scripture. So we look at where in the scripture does hair, what does it stand for? What's it used for in a pronounced way? Where, because the scripture is strategically, obviously, set forth, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the scripture's eternal. I mean, the scripture's going to be there a billion years from now. You know, a million years from now, you'll still be reading the book of Acts. A million years from now, you'll be reading the book of Revelation. A million years after Acts and Revelation is behind you. And there will still be levels of understanding there. Well, when we look at his hair, it says this. It says his hair is wavy and black as a raven. And so the hair, locks or hair, the NIV says hair. In a number of translations, actually just put hair instead of locks. Same thing. Two examples of hair in the scripture that stick out, that have a certain emphasis with them, is the Nazirite vow. And specifically, when a person made a Nazirite vow, they couldn't cut their hair because their hair was a sign of their dedication to God. And so that's where hair was introduced in an emphasized way in context, the idea of the hair, I mean, to the Nazirite vow. Then in the New Testament, Paul speaks of hair in context of showing one's dedication to authority. In 1 Corinthians 11. So we believe that hair speaks of his dedication. Now, Jesus' dedication is to God and Jesus to the Father, and Jesus' dedication is to his people. And the idea is, number one, it's wavy and black. Now, wavy and black hair speaks of the hair of a young man in the prime of life. That's the poetic meaning. Meaning it's youthful, it's energetic, it's vigorous. That's in contrast to an older man whose hair has lost its vitality and fullness, etc. The idea is Jesus' hair, his dedication is vigorous. His dedication is energetic. It never wears out, ever. It never diminishes. Forever, his hair is black and wavy, like black like a raven. It's vigorously young and up to date, never diminished. Ever, ever, ever. That's the spiritual takeaway from this passage, that we look at him and he's never in a bad mood. We never have to be concerned if it's a good time to approach him. Maybe he's weary, you know, running the earth. Like, Jesus, I just really need a sympathetic ear. Well, come on, get with it. I got a lot going on right now. He's never like that. His hair, his dedication to you is always eternally strong and vigorous and youthful and energetic. Always his dedication to the Father. Because, you know, he's a man forever. When he became a man, he will be human forever. And the story of Israel is even a lot of the good kings were good for a while. And after a certain time of prosperity, they turned away in their dedication. And of course, we know that Jesus won't, but I just love to say, you will be faithful to God forever with all power, all authority, all prosperity, billions of years. Your hair is wavy, black as a raven. It's ever dedicated to your Father. Top of page 3. His eyes. Oh, this is, well, they're all, ooh. This is a most important truth. When we understand that his eyes are on us, it changes everything. Because what causes us to lose our way or for unbelief to set in, we think he's kind of looking the other way and it doesn't matter. And if what we do does not matter, then why are we going to resist temptation if it doesn't matter? Why are we going to press in if he doesn't care? Why are we going to bear sacrifice and persevere if it doesn't move him? What difference does it make? But it does matter. His eyes speak of his ability to see everything. He sees all the movements of your heart. He sees all the dedication of your heart. He sees everything that's in your heart towards him. He sees it better than you do. It says here that his eyes are like doves by rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Now, there's no such thing as washing with milk. This is poetic here. But in number one, eyes like doves. You know, you hear that in some of the songs. And, you know, I think of some of the folks out and about who don't know anything about Song of Solomon, which I totally understand that. I didn't for years. And we'll say, like, you have dove's eyes. And I go, what in the world are you talking about? Dove's eyes? And that's kind of weird, you know, to have dove's eyes, unless you get the poetry. And doves have, number one here, have amazing eyesight, number one. And doves mate for life. That's one of the characteristics of a dove, that they work together and they're monogamous. They stay loyal together their whole life. And doves are right next to each other. They mirror each other. They're such a team that they work together so closely. That's why they're commonly called, you know, lovebirds. Doves are lovebirds because they're loyal, they're connected, they're closely working together. By rivers of waters, the doves are cleanest after the washing and the beaking of themselves by the rivers. What this is saying in poetic language, Jesus' eyes are pure. Not only are they loyal and ever seeing, but his eyes are clean. His eyes are pure. He interprets his knowledge through the cleanness of his eyes and heart. That is a remarkable, because you can have a person observe what you did, and if their heart is not right, they will interpret your actions with bad motives. And let's say you had the best motives, they won't get it. They'll say, yeah, whatever. You were doing it for da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Jesus' eyes are clean. His eyes here are like doves by the river of water. You know, a judge may hear the case that's presented before him, but if the judge doesn't have clear eyes, he's going to misinterpret the information. And that's one thing that's really easy for human beings, for us to distort the information through our own lack of cleanliness of our own perception. But Jesus interprets he sees everything, but he interprets everything through purity and cleanness and loyalty. I love this about him. Paragraph 4 says in Hebrews 4. Now, I love this truth. This truth makes everything in our life important. It says nothing is hidden from him, nothing. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him, meaning there's no barriers, no human barriers we can put in the way. We can try. We can put human barriers in the way of what we're doing so humans can't see us. But the Lord says there's nothing you can raise up and put in front that will cause me not to see clearly everything. And I like that, because if that's the real way it is, well, hey, there's a camera on you every moment of every day. There's a camera on you from heaven. He sees everything. And the point of that, when we blow it, we go, oh, no, but he's merciful. He's very, very tender. He's ruddy. He's a human high priest. He gets it. When we confess it, he's so filled with tenderness. And so we think of his eyes on us, oh, no. But I'd rather go the other way. I think his eyes on us, oh, yes. That means when I'm just wanting to yield to the flesh, but I rise up and I obey and I serve and I give myself, he goes, I got it, Mike, I saw it. No one else saw it. No one else appreciated it. Nobody else recognized it, but he goes, I got it. I'll never forget this. This is what makes life powerful. His eyes are beautiful because they see everything, every good intention of your heart, he sees it. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says this, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, he goes, let's wait till the second coming before we try to interpret everything in our life. He's talking about people judging people. He's talking about people judging themselves or measuring themselves. Judging doesn't just mean negative. It means measuring ourselves. He says, let's wait till the second coming. Don't try to measure yourself. You're not going to get it right if you do. If you measure yourself, you're going to measure it too high and you're going to be tempted with pride, or you're going to measure it too low, you're going to be tempted with condemnation. Don't just focus on the Lord and set your heart to love him and let him measure you on the last day. You know, in my early days, I measured myself all the time. And again, if I did good, I kind of put my chest out and, well, I'm doing good. A minute later, I was struggling in condemnation because I was doing bad. Then some many years ago, I said, you know what? Forget this measuring thing. I'm going to set my eyes on him. I'm going to lock in to loving him and receiving from him in the present tense. And when I do bad, I'm push delete. When I do good, I push delete. And I'm staying focused. And he'll remember the good and forget the bad. And he says, just wait. Wait until I come, and I will give the measurement. And so I don't want to get distracted if I'm doing good or bad. I just want to stay locked in. And when I stumble, I want to rise back up, push delete, and go hard after him again, straight after his heart. And I wanted to feel his love. I don't always feel his love, but that's what I go, Lord, you love me, I love you, therefore I'm successful. I'm in this thing till the end. Look what Paul says. He goes, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, saying that in the human arena where there's been dark counsels that have not been repented of, he's talking about all the nations, everything. He's not just talking about a believer. We all read that and say, oh no, my sin that's forgiven is not forgiven. Everything that you genuinely confess and bring before the Lord, it will never be brought up in the conversation again. That's the glory of the blood. But this is bigger than, because a lot of folks are twisting and manipulating, even believers, and they're not repenting of it. Matter of fact, they're coming up with Bible verses to back up why it's okay to do it. And my understanding is, whatever you have confidence not to repent of, then you and the Lord will talk about it on the last day. And if you, like, put that guy down, and he says, well, I needed to put that guy down. Somebody had to put him straight. The Lord says, okay, just bring it with you. You want that one on the record in our conversation? Yes. The Lord says, okay, we'll talk about that one then. It doesn't kick you out of heaven, but, I say something. This, I go, Lord, you know what? You know, just let's get that one off the record. I apologize. Let's get that one off. And if you got confidence to bring that little sexual thing and keep it going, or that little slander thing, or that little lying thing, or that little manipulating thing, if you want to bring it with you with the Lord, he says, okay, we'll talk about it on the last day, but we're not going to trick him on anything. And so I look at this and I say, you know what? I want to be clean. I don't want to bring anything with me. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will remind me of something 20 years ago. And I'm not panicked about this. I ask him to do this, and I'll just remember something I did or said. I go, you know, Lord, I can't remember if I repented of it, but I just want to say I renounce that in the name of Jesus. And anytime he brings anything to mind, I just say I renounce it. That if I'm unsure about it. But here's the good part. He also brings to light the counsels of your heart. Now, this is a positive thing, meaning you set your heart to seek him. You set your heart to love. You set your heart to serve. And it didn't go so good, but man, you were in it for real. And it didn't go as good as you wanted it. And the Lord says, I saw the plan of your heart. I really did. And it's in the conversation. I caught that. I really saw that. And so Paul says, it kind of shocks you. He says that when the Lord brings to light the hidden things in the counsel of your heart, look at the next phrase, then God will praise you. Because you would think, then you'll be put in place. It's the opposite. Then, now, doesn't mean God's going to praise you, like worship you, but it means he will affirm you. He will say, I saw the counsel of your heart. You really, really wanted to do good with the money, with the time, with the blessing, with the serving. You wanted to rise up and press in this way and that way. And I saw it. I saw it. It says that, and then on the last day, the Lord will, he will give you affirmation and praise. I think that is so beautiful. Then this other passage here, I'm not going to read this. I've read it a time or two. It's where the Lord talks about the immorality in Jezebel. And the Lord says, I see it. I tell you, one of the great cures of immorality is believing that God sees and he cares. And it's not just that he cares and says, you're in trouble because you do it. We're only in trouble because he wants to free us from it. Like when he says here, I'm going to go after her. And what he really means is I'm going to wake her up. Because once, if she dies in this condition, she can't repent. But I'm going to hammer in, wake her up, so she'll repent because I love her. So when he talks about, you know, the negativity related to continuing in sin, and that is, it is a negative passage, it's because he's saying, I want to wake up my beloved while they have a chance to get it off the record and to get it straight before, because people go to their grave in a pattern of disobedience. You know, I don't know how all that works. I just don't want anything to do with that. And so the Lord in his kindness, this is actually a passage of kindness when he says, I'm going to talk to Jezzy and all of the people following her, because she was a teacher in the church, and she was telling old people that her immorality was okay. It wasn't a big deal. And he says, I'm going to wake her up and everyone participating in her deeds. And the idea is that my eyes are on all of it. And when I know his eyes are on good and bad, it just changes the entire equation. I go, you know what? Just there's a camera on you all the time, and we can get anything deleted we want through repentance in the blood of Jesus. And everything that's even a good intention, we can bring with us forever and forever. Well, that's his eyes. The next one is his cheeks. Now, again, I mentioned this earlier. His cheeks speak of his emotional makeup, because our emotions are expressed through our cheeks. When somebody's mad or glad or sad, you can see it in their cheeks. And that's what it's windows into our emotions. Jesus' emotional life is like a king's garden bed. I mean, a king's garden is so has so much diversity. It has the best of the best, the most cultivated, the most rare, costly, beautiful fragrances. And they're saying that his emotions are like a bed of spices. There's no limit to his emotions. There's a vast amount of beautiful banks of scented herbs is what his emotions are, so sweet and beautiful if he is known. And so when we understand this, we run to him and we don't run from him. I mean, there's never been a man kinder, sweeter, more tender, with more goodwill towards you. His heart, his emotions are like a bed of fragrant spices. Banks. I mean, banks mean lots of them, of the most fragrant herbs. The diversity and the volume and the expense and the beauty of his emotional life. Anyway, there's a whole lot to that. We've looked at a little bit of his emotions in one of our other classes here, classes, and his emotions are so beautiful. The enemy does not want you tapping into the emotion of Jesus, because you get tapped into his emotion even a little bit, which you already have, obviously, but you get it a little bit more, it will give you confidence. Not just confidence to run to him when you're weak, but it will give you desire. Who doesn't want to be around a kind, tender person who sees the best, who's your cheerleader? I mean, we like people who like us. You know, I got a real weakness for people who like me. But anyway, that's just how we're built. Top of page 4. Paragraph G. His lips. His lips here are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Now, there's no such thing as liquid myrrh, just so you know. But his lips, so this is poetic, are like lilies. His lips speak of his words. These are the words that are written in the Bible. These are the words, the rhema words spoken to us by the Spirit directly. Whenever he speaks, his lips are like lilies. They're pure is the idea. Lilies are pure, lilies are sweet, and lilies are beautiful. When the Lord's speaking to us, even though he may speak a strong word, there's always beauty in his intention and where he's trying to take our heart. He's always bringing us back to love every time he talks to us. His lips are like lilies. If it's the word of God written or the Spirit speaking, the written word or just even a subjective prophetic word to you, you know that he's calling you back to love. He's calling you to love. He's convincing you about love. His lips, his word, his counsel is always like lilies. Now, this phrase, it's like liquid myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrant burial spice. You know, when they would bury somebody, often a particularly wealthy person, they would bury them with myrrh. It was a burial spice. So often myrrh throughout the Song of Solomon speaks of death to self. And so often when the Lord speaks to us, he will speak to us, and included in his love is words that will call us to death to ourself. Meaning we'll get a friend and our friend will affirm our wrong decisions. You know, you can find a Christian friend that can pat you on the back and just comfort you in your immorality. Says, well, just keep going. God understands. Just keep. They can comfort you in your lies. They can comfort you in your deception. They can comfort you in your manipulation. There's always a friend that will pat you on the back and say it's God. Jesus said, no, I'm really your friend. I'm going to tell you stuff that I want you to let go of because that's going to free you. And if you get true counsel, it will always liberate you. So sometimes I will tell you no, and I will tell you let go. But it's only because I'm liberating you when I'm doing it. So his words are lilies. But there's a myrrh dimension to his words. His words aren't always you're good and you're right. Sometimes it's let go of the thing that's holding you back because I love you. And don't believe that other guy who's patting you on the back and happy to counsel you right into darkness and bondage. Listen to my word. My words are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands, paragraph F, they speak of his works, his leadership and creation, his leadership over history, his leadership over your life. His power can accomplish anything. Rods of gold speak of the divine character of his power. His power is not just human, obviously. He's divine. That's because gold often speaks of divinity. Thus, we have no need for fear. Our victory is certain because he is already victorious and he has all power and we're connected to him. We are his beloved forever. And so though the victory may be delayed and the breakthrough may be delayed, you can be sure the power is set in, the power is his. It's like rods of gold set with beryl with meaning when he displays his power, it will have jewels all over it. We will see the sparkling beauty of his power. When we look back in retrospect, we will see he's never too late, he's never too early, and what he does is beautiful. And when seen in its fullness, his hands are like rods of gold here and set with jewels. Okay, paragraph I, his body. Again, his body here, I mentioned it already. It's the same word that's actually used in chapter 5 here. We're in chapter 5 right now, verse 14. Go back to chapter 5, verse 4. The exact same Hebrew word is translated the yearning heart, a heart that yearned. And it's translated in other passages as compassion. And I think that's, we're talking about deep emotion, but related to yearning compassion. I mean, this is like his emotions, but it's particularly related to compassion. It's like carved ivory. Now, carved ivory is very rare. It takes a very skillful artisan to carve ivory. Ivory's rare, but the carving of it, the ability to do that's rare. And to inlay it with sapphires, I mean, that's a very skillful a worker that can carve ivory and put jewels in it and make it beautiful. And they're saying that the Lord, he can manifest his compassion in such a rare, costly, beautiful way that only he knows the way to deliver you and to encircle you with his compassion. And so when the devil comes and tells us that the Lord has forgotten us, we can say, no, his heart, it's like carved ivory inlaid with sapphires or jewels or, you know, any manner of jewels. It's beautiful the way that he shows his compassion. Paragraph J, his legs refer to his walk, the way he unfolds his purposes. They're stable. They're like pillars of marble. His purposes don't cave in under pressure. They don't fall apart over time. They don't decompose. There's no decay. There's nothing that falls apart. It's sturdy, it's permanent, it's reliable, it's solid, and that is what his purposes are. They're strong and orderly and permanent, like pillars of marble. Paragraph K, his countenance. That's the shining of his light upon the heart, the impartation of his glory. It says in Revelation 1, his face is like his countenance is like the shining of the sun. And David says in Psalm 4, verse 6, Lord, shine the countenance, your countenance on us. In other words, impart your spirit to us. He shines on the hungry heart. He does not ignore us. He's with us. His eyes are on us, but he's not just watching us. He wants to impart to us as well. Paragraph L, his mouth. Now, his mouth in the Song of Solomon it's introduced in chapter 1, verse 2, and it's in context to intimacy, to the kisses of the mouth. And in the spiritual sense, we call it the kisses of his word, our heart of intimacy. So his mouth here is different than his lips. His lips speak of his word. We looked at that a few moments ago. But his mouth speaks of that renewed intimacy with God, that Mary of Bethany lifestyle. The message here, his mouth, intimacy with God is most sweet. There is nothing that compares in the human experience than the kisses of his word. When our heart interacts with his heart, we feel his presence. And though at this time she's not feeling his presence, she goes, I remember well. And I know that interacting with him, intimacy with God, is the most sweet. And then she breaks out in this final summary statement in paragraph M. She goes, yes, yes. He's altogether lovely. His leadership is perfect. His eyes, his lips, his compassion, his hands, his legs, his heart, his mouth. Everything is beautiful. This is my confession. This is where I stand. He is my beloved. I love him. That's where I stand. And he is my friend. There's no one like him. In other words, it's worth it. It's worth it. There's no one like him. Beloved, he's not just our God. He became human, and he's our friend. He's our partner forever. He took on humanity and joined us to him. The humility of that is remarkable. Well, amen and amen. I want you to love these seven verses. I want you to get familiar with them, where it just flows out of your heart when you talk to God. And again, different folks will get to know these, and some of these phrases you'll use, and it means a volume when you say it to one another. Anyway, let's stand before the Lord for a few moments here. I want to ask the Lord to touch you.